Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
We won't enjoy Jesus until we surrender to his authority. We won't enjoy Jesus until we surrender to his authority. Look with me, if you will, at verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 say, there was a feast of the Jews. We think this is a Sabbath feast. A feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there was in Jerusalem, let me be very clear on this, because John's writing in a present tense form, which is, it says implications for like when he may have written this letter, so a little dun-dun-dun clue there, right? Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool. In Aramaic, it's called Bethesda. It has five roofed support columns. Colonnades, your translation probably says. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, I don't know about you, but anyone missing verse 4 in your Bible? Some of your translations don't have a verse 4, do they? It's because it wasn't in early manuscripts. What we understand is that later manuscripts began to include these comments, and one such comment was basically trying to help us understand a local superstition that was going on in that town. So some translations include a comment that goes something like this. It says, from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. I don't believe that's what was happening. I think that was their superstition. The first one into the pool, after each disturbance, would be cured of whatever disease they had. Now, due to archaeological digs, it seems more likely that these waters, disturbances of water, were likely caused by an underground spring that was feeding the pool. It's a very simple explanation. But what we've got going on here, much like the mythical fountain of youth, there were desperate people who sought healing from a created thing instead of their creator. Let's call that point one. Point one is that Jesus is God's only fountain of blessing. In verses 5 through 7, keep reading, we're told one man was there who had been an invalid for how many years? 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, knowing he had been there a long time, he said, do you want to be healed? Now, it seems like a dumb question, but I think it's fair to say there might be some reasons he wouldn't have wanted to be healed. He might have just felt like it was better to just be there, just lay there. I've got my spot, right? We don't know. We don't know what is on his heart. But he says, do you want to be healed? And the sick man answered, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And when I'm going, another person steps down before me. Didn't really answer the question, did he? I've got a lot of questions about this superstitious man. And that's okay, because like with the Samaritan and the official that we've learned about the last couple weeks, this story's not about this man. I want you to notice just a couple things. First, Jesus didn't heal everyone around the pool. Second, Jesus was good to an ungrateful guy who we're going to later realize chose not to follow him. He was divinely healed of a 38-year illness. And it seems like he just walked away. In fact, he did a couple of pretty nasty things to Jesus on his way out. The third thing is this invalid had put his hopes in things like magic pools and the kindness of strangers. And suddenly, somehow being able to win a foot race. Like, you see how, like, weak his hope was? The things that he was hoping in were weak? And we can laugh, but before we do, maybe we should ask ourselves, you know, when do I let wishful thinking or silly superstitions eclipse God as my only hope? Maybe another way to ask the question is, when do I trust in things created instead of the Creator? When do I trust in some created thing or idea or person and forget that behind that person is always a powerful Creator? Verses 8 and 9, they say Jesus told him to get up, take your bed and walk. And we believe Jesus is God in the flesh. So God just said, get up, take your bed, and walk to an invalid guy. And guess what? He's going to get up. Now, spoiler alert, there's another really awesome story where he's going to say something to a guy who was beyond invalid. He had already died. Power in the words of God. And Jesus was exercising that power here, and at once it says the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. And then there's this weird and ominous comment right after he says that, after we're told about a healing, and then all of a sudden it says, for some reason, now that day was the Sabbath. And we're like, what? Why are you telling us that? Well, that's going to take us to point number two. In point number two, I want to point out what these last six words of verse 9 are trying to get us to see. Because again, it's not about the man, but I think the last six words of verse 9 are the key to this story. Now let's zoom out for just a minute for some context. In chapters 2 through 4, John is contrasting Jesus with institutions like ceremonial water pots. You remember that? He turned the water into wine from the ceremonial water pots. And then he contrasts Jesus with the temple. And then he contrasts Jesus with signs and wonders and miracles. So John has been, for 2, 3, 4 chapters now, he's contrasting Jesus with these very important cultural things, religious things. Things that they hoped in and put their trust in and depended on. And then in chapters 5 through 11, we're starting to see a change. He's not contrasting with ceremony and temple and signs. Now it's feasts like Sabbath and Passover. And there's other ones that we'll see here. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not. This is kind of a fun fact. Do you know that Jewish families were required to make 3 trips to Jerusalem, the holy city, every year? There was a spring feast of Passover. About 7 weeks later, there was the feast of Pentecost. And then in the fall, there was this feast of Tabernacles. So 3 times every year, you had to pack up the family and travel to the holy city on foot. Now, I know folks that whine about a weekly drive to church. So imagine packing up your family 3 times a year and walking to, say, Columbus, Ohio. Would you find that a bit of an infringement on your schedule? And when do we plan vacation? I guess that is our vacation. Thanks, God. Anyway, the feast that's referenced in verses 1 and 9 here, we believe it to be a weekly Sabbath feast. This is something Israel celebrated actually at home, and they did it every week, every 7th day. And so its origin we find in Genesis 2, where God rested on the 7th day. You've probably heard about God creating the earth in 6 days, resting on the 7th. And so this 7th day of creation, God declared to be holy. Sacred is the word we use. The laws that God gave Moses in Exodus 20 included Sabbath laws. And God seemed to pretty much say all he wanted to say about Sabbath and what was, you know, good to do on Sabbath and not to do on Sabbath. But then these jokers, they decided they'd create like 39 categories in case God wasn't clear. Evidently, Sabbath was still a thing in the first century. I mean, Jesus is here. They're still talking about Sabbath, right? And then the New Testament has implications, like Hebrews 4, where Sabbath has implications on modern times. My point is that God no longer requires three annual trips to a holy city, but it does seem God still seeks to disrupt our busy schedules with pesky things like rest and celebration. Things that these guys didn't seem to want to be interrupted with. You know why God likes to interrupt our schedules with pesky things like rest and celebration? It's because such things are acts of worship. I don't know if you thought about it like that, but things like rest and celebration, things that God has told us that we're supposed to do, when we do those things, they are acts of worship that declare God to be our authority and our provider. It declares that life is more than work, or it's not all on me. See, a refusal to rest is a refusal to enjoy something that God has commanded us to do. And it's also a refusal to accept his authority. I don't stand before you here wagging my finger at you like I'm the worst at rest. But I really do want to get better at it. In fact, I think if I get better at that, it might make me better. I told you this lesson is not about the invalid. It's also not about rest or the Sabbath. You might think that you're reading this and you're like, oh, we can talk about, this invalid and his situation forever. There's a lot to say. A lot of ink has been spilled on that subject. And I've included some things in the notes. So if you want to dive into that, you can get the notes on our website by Wednesday. But it's also not about the Sabbath. And again, there's lots about the Sabbath and I've included some notes about that. So if you want to go after that, it's a valid thing to look at, but it's really still not the point. The point I want to focus on this morning is the point of this story. We're going to kind of zoom back in to point three. And point three is this, that discomfort leads us to put Jesus on trial. Discomfort, you see what I mean? Like, when we don't accept his authority, we're basically saying, well, we're the authority. We don't do the things God says or live life the way God says is best. Like we're saying, well, listen, Creator, we think we know better. Discomfort leads us to put Jesus on trial, to put God on trial. Look at verses 10 through 13. They tell us that the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. And it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. What? This guy just got healed. He's cruising through town. He's got his bed. I mean, he's doing what Jesus told him to do. And these jokers are like, hey, you, buddy, it's the Sabbath day. Quit carrying your bed. You're not allowed to do that. And he answered them. He's like, well, the man who told me to, or the guy that healed me, he told me to do that. So, I know this sounds really kind of funny and weird, but I want to point something out. Instead of defending Jesus like a lot of people do, he used kind of what we would consider a political maneuver here. Like he's saying, well, who was I to question that guy's authority? He healed me. Like, he's in charge. Take it up with him. Don't bother me with this rule. Like, I'm just doing what I was told. See what he's doing? So they asked, who is this man? We do want to take it up with him. We don't like this. We're in charge around here. Now this man who had been healed, and you got to wonder why Jesus didn't even mention his own name when he brought, he comes in, heals a guy, sends him off, doesn't even tell him who it was. So this guy who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn because there was a crowd. Jesus had determined at this point that his father didn't want him, pressing the issues. He's kind of keeping things on the down low. He wasn't ready to just, come crashing in Jerusalem like on Palm Sunday. And so he didn't even tell him who he was. And this guy who'd been an invalid for 38 years, all of a sudden Jesus decides to heal him on the Sabbath day. Any other day of the week, and this story is a non-story. See what Jesus is doing? No one would have bothered interrogating this guy for carrying his bedding through town if it wasn't the Sabbath day, and Jesus heals him on that day, sends him with his bedding. Could have said, get up and leave your bedding, but Jesus says, pick up your bedding, walk to town. Now, there's probably a reason he's in Jerusalem. It's probably a reason he may even be heading towards the temple, and I've included some notes about that. But the Bible, generally when somebody was healed or made whole, they had to present themselves to the priest. So it's a good bet he was heading in their direction. So Jesus basically just sent him to instigate all this. Don't you love that? John tells us he was stopped by the Jews. Now, John was Jewish, so I'm going to go with the safe bet and say he wasn't like anti-Semitic. John wasn't a Jew hater. He didn't hate the Jewish people, but he used this term Jew over 70 times, very specifically, and in these very interesting cases, basically what we get is that he's describing people who are antagonistic, specifically Jewish leaders who are antagonistic. John is certainly not saying every Jewish person interrogated this man. But over 70 times he talks about these Jews, and he uses that term very intentionally. And so I think we have to be careful with that word and understand what he means. Now here, for instance, they seemed very unmoved, these Jews. They seemed very unmoved when the guy says, I've been healed. I mean, all their little rules and questions, he did tell them, I've been healed. And they don't seem fazed by that. Like, they don't even care. He's got a bed and it's the Sabbath and we can't be talking about healing today. This phrase, get up, that Jesus used in verse 8, look at verse 8 again. This phrase, get up, in verse 8 is related to the word resurrection. It's going to come up a few times in this book of John, but it's a word that's related to resurrection. So when he says get up, he's actually using a word that we understand. He's saying resurrect, which tells us here that these people, these Jews that walked up on him, were witnessing resurrection power. It was right in front of them. They were standing there looking at somebody who just experienced resurrection power. His dead lips were back to life. Again, spoiler alert, he's going to bring a whole body back to life here in chapter 11 when we get there. And for some reason, the only concern of these guys was, why are you violating a law and who is your accomplice? Thirsty lust for power prohibit their enjoyments of God. They couldn't enjoy God's gifts and the Son of God standing right in front of them because they had a thirsty lust for power and authority and control. They even turned God's gift of Sabbath into a strenuous task. We know that about the history of these Jewish leaders. And by the way, they were always on people about making, violating Sabbath, but they were also Sabbath violators because all they did was go out and work to catch violators. And then I think, are we any better? I mean, we expect Jesus to act certain ways, and when he doesn't, we get grumpy. He does wonderful, magnificent things right before our eyes, and we remain unmoved. God tells us, like, this is the best way to live, and we start asking accusatory questions. This is going to lead us into our final point. You guys have ever seen Bob Newhart? I couldn't find that picture. I should put that. Bob Newhart, his best counseling advice was stop it. There's a guy on Saturday Night Live, his advice was fix it. Just stop it. Stop putting Jesus on trial. That's the point here. If you look at verses 14 through 18, we'll finish up here. Verses 14 to 18 reveal that afterward Jesus found him in the temple. And he said, See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. It's a very interesting phrase that, again, I wish I had time to dig into, but it says the man went away, which, by the way, is a term used of disciples abandoning their teachers. The man went away, and then he told the Jews. It was Jesus who had healed him. So this guy walks away from Jesus and snitches on him. Who's he loyal to? Himself? Jewish leaders? He's playing politics. Covering his bases. John went on to say, he says, this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. What a great reason. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. What? God works on the Sabbath? Well, I mean, technically, we better hope God never stops actually working completely, because everything would just blow apart in that moment. And so this is a very interesting phrase, even challenging some of our misconceptions about Sabbath and God and resting and everything. But here, he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, it says, but he was even calling God his Father and making himself equal with God. Whew, man, isn't that crazy? You know, like the Jewish leaders, I think sin kind of leads us to despise God, and we get upset because he tells us like who we are and what we can do or when and where we can do things. Like, who are you to tell us, Creator? I have to believe that what God says isn't meant to hurt us. It's actually meant to help us. His instructions are meant to help us. And I think we can root out tendency in our hearts to accuse God and not surrender to God and get grumpy and just miss what God's doing in the world. Because God really is doing great things in the world. We're super sad about sin and brokenness and pain and sickness and all those kind of things. But don't think for one minute, don't realize that God is working towards victory. That God's kingdom is coming, advancing, and winning. Like the end of the book says, again, another spoiler, man, I'm full of them today. God wins. And so don't mistake our grief for us. But I think we can root this tendency that we have to challenge God and question God and to even not surrender to God by asking ourselves things like, well, where do I struggle with Jesus' authority? You ever thought about that? I mean, that's a fair question just to ask yourself. I'm not trying to accuse you of something you're not guilty of, but I am asking you, where do you struggle to surrender to God? To Jesus? When do I put him on trial for not doing things my way? You ever do that? Maybe you don't. Maybe you're better than me. And I think the most important question that we should always be asking ourselves every day, multiple times a day, is where do I need to repent? Because the good news is that God, Jesus, offers us repentance as a gift that we don't have to reject. We're like, I don't want to repent. I have to admit I'm wrong. And then it's not a bad thing. It's a gift. But we reject it because it doesn't fit our box. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know where you get rest? You got to come to Jesus. You know how you get to Jesus? You got to repent. You got to surrender. You got to be humble. He says, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's only through humble repentance that we can enjoy Jesus, rest in his rightful authority, and live in his glory instead of ours. Let's pray. Father, We really need your Spirit to break our wills, or to humble us, to kind of jolt us into reality. We need a powerful movement of your Spirit in our hearts and lives so that we see these things that are just so obvious, when we can sit here on a Sunday morning and just realize, gosh, that is so true. We need your Spirit to help us end our obsession with being the authority for our lives and the authority for the lives of others. We just aren't. Lord, we don't even know what's going to come in the mailbox tomorrow. And yet we claim to think we know the future. We know what's best. We just really don't. It's pride. Little by little, as we abide in your word, Lord, and spend time with you in prayer, you break us down and you conform our will to yours. Thank you for that. I hope this morning we will not only recognize the absurdity of putting your Son on trial, but also are willing to identify and root this habit out in our lives. Help us to wholeheartedly worship instead of being unmoved and jealous when you do good things for others. And God, thank you most of all for being merciful and patient with us and extending us your love and mercy and grace and goodness and kindness. It astounds me. I could not stop thinking about Luke 6, where it says that we're more like you when we're kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Jesus did such a kind thing for this ungrateful, evil man who walked away from him and snitched on him. It makes me wonder if we're willing to do the same without any expectation of return. Thank you for showing us the way, and thank you for helping us get there. And I think it's in your name. Amen.